Well, I hope we've seen clearly over recent weeks what the true gospel is, how it is salvation from sin and peace with God. God who has made all things, God who is holy, God who is just, God who is judge, who we must meet one day as our judge. Salvation from the sin that would condemn us to a lost eternity. That is what the gospel is about. And you might totally agree with everything you've heard. It's perfectly possible. You totally agree with everything you've heard. But that in itself does not make you a Christian. So that you can say, which is what all true Christians can say, I know it is well with my soul. Is that him? It is well with my soul. So what is it to become a Christian? Everyone here who is a Christian, everyone listening who is a Christian, can tell you that there was a time when I wasn't a Christian. But by God's grace, I am now a Christian. By God's grace, I am what I am, said Paul. Now, there are all sorts, as you know, of false ideas around in this world, the religious world especially. Society is riddled with false ideas about Christianity and what it is to be a Christian, and what it needs for one to go to heaven. For example, they say, oh, you have to be born into a Christian country and a Christian family. As a baby, you have to have been sprinkled in a Church of England or a Roman Catholic Church and sprinkled with what they call holy water at a font, and that will make you a Christian. You might have grown up in more less conformist circles, and your idea is that you decided for Christ. You came forward at some sort of preaching convention and you made a decision for Christ. You, as they say, asked Jesus to come into my heart, come in today, come in to stay. You prayed those prayers. Never mind what people say or think or tell you. What does the scripture say? Is that not always the test? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Any doctrine that you're presented with, any idea of religion that you're presented with, the noble thing to do is what the Bereans did in the Acts of the Apostles. The noble Bereans were more noble than all the others who stoned Paul, who treated the apostles terribly. What the Bereans did was they got their Bibles out, what they had of their Bibles, their Old Testament scriptures, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what they were being told was true. And that's what you must do. Yes, listen to the voice of a preacher, but test it. Is that not what John the Apostle tells us to do? Try the spirits, the preachers, whether they be of God. What's the measure against which you're going to measure them, to test them? It's the word of God. Is what that man is saying in accordance with the word of God? You can immediately rule out is what that woman is saying, because the word of God forbids women to preach in the church. Oh, well, that's not the modern way. I don't care what the modern way is. What does the scripture say? Oh, but women are just as intelligent as men. I know they are, but that scripture says, God says, preaching is a job that he gives to men to do. And we test everything by the word of God. Now, you might be weighing up the pros and cons of being a Christian, and it is right to count the cost. Jesus said it is right to count the cost of being his disciple. Think about what it's going to cost. Are you prepared to bear that cost? You know, he said it's like somebody that has a building project in mind and he doesn't think it through carefully enough, and he starts on the journey and then he suddenly runs out of money and everybody laughs at him because he planned a project and he couldn't finish it because he ran out of money. You've got to count the cost. You've got to see, am I prepared to go along with this? But really, being a Christian, becoming a Christian, is not something you decide by rational debate, whether that's with anybody else or with yourself. It's rather by God the Holy Spirit, through God's word, because lots of people read God's word, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you the enlightenment to understand spiritually what the word of God is saying, you will never see what it's saying. He comes and he enlightens your naturally darkened soul. The people that dwelled in darkness, says Isaiah, have seen a great light. the people that lived in darkness, darkness of soul, darkness of understanding, darkness of not knowing that there is a God in heaven, not knowing that there is a God who upholds all things, not knowing that everything we see in this life is as a result of the God who has made all things and who is the judge. We need light to see that. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives that light. He shines the light, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Shining, God who shined light in the darkness at creation when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. In the same way, God has shined in our hearts, says Paul, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where do you see the... Oh, we'll go off on a retreat somewhere. We'll go off to this lovely secluded place and there we'll learn about the things I've got. No. No, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go on a long sea journey. The word is nigh you. It's near to you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. It's all around. Just look at it there. You don't have to go far. It's the gospel. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it, the enlightenment that comes, the shining light of divine truth. And the Holy Spirit comes and not only gives spiritual discernment to hear it when others can't hear it, and to understand it when others think it's nonsense, foolishness, but to give you faith to believe it. You know what faith is? It's the sight of the soul to see the things of God that are hidden from the natural man. And it is the evidence of things not seen, as Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. That faith, you know, they say, "Oh, well, I can't see these things." Well, don't expect them to. It's the evidence of things not seen is your faith. Your faith is what causes you to see these things. How do we know that these worlds were created by the word of God when he spoke? By science? No, it's not incompatible with science, but it isn't by science that we understand it. It's by faith. Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we see these things. We are given spiritual eyes to see and to believe. So there are false ideas, but the scripture tells us the truth of becoming a Christian. Now I want to look and focus our attention on the chapter we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, to see briefly the problem, and briefly again the solution, but spend most of our time looking at its sixfold application. There may be more, but I've got six things for you here. So first of all, the problem. The problem. What is the problem that the gospel addresses? What is the problem that salvation is all about? It's in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's the third to the last word of the verse. Wrath. Delivered us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. What do I mean by that? There is the anger of a holy God against sin. That is coming. That is going to be revealed. We saw it when we studied the book of Revelation a couple of years ago, 18 months ago or so. We saw it quite clearly then. The wrath that there is to come. Why? Because God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what he said. Who are the wicked? Those who do not believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is angry with them. The wrath that is to come. That is the problem. You see, God is. You must believe, says the scripture, that God is. That God exists. That there is a God. And that he's created all things. And that he is the source of life. If you have life and I have life, it is only because God has given us life. Your life comes from God. And he is holy. And he is just. And we are sinful. And we're accountable to God for our sin. He doesn't let us get on with it. No. No. He, as the God of this universe, demands perfection. He insists on perfection. And he will and must punish sin. And he says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And that is not a switching off of the lights. You look carefully at the scriptures. That is an ongoing, eternal, timeless experience of the absence of God, of the pain and torment that comes from that. It's described in terrifying words. It's described as a lake of fire. It's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are terms that the Lord Jesus Christ used. That is what it is to be separated from God for eternity. There is wrath to come, and there is hell to come. And to be delivered from the wrath to come surely is something that we must all hope for. We know it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. We know that the end is coming. If we don't die, Christ is coming to end this world. I say, oh, that's not going to happen. How is that going to happen? It says in the scripture that every eye shall see him. But how is that going to be possible? I tell you, to the eye of faith, I don't know physically how, but it will be. Every eye shall see him. He is coming again. He is coming back to draw all things to a close, to defeat finally the kingdom of Satan, to establish his unrivaled kingdom of peace and righteousness and salvation with God. There's death of this body in this life, but then there's the second death. On the day of judgment, that confinement to that hell. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is a consuming fire. This is the problem that we have. This is the natural state of us all by nature, without exception. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have come short of what God demands. All of us are guilty and condemned before him with a just and eternal penalty to pay. You know, when you get a fine for parking in the wrong place or for speeding in the wrong place in your car, you know you can't get away with it. You've got a fine to pay. They'll come and chase you and they'll get you and they'll force you. God's justice absolutely insists that the penalty for your sin and your rejection of his rule is just and eternal, and it will be paid. And everyone, scriptures tell us, everyone will justify God. Will say God isn't unfair, God is perfectly just, and will agree that his judgment is perfectly fair and right. Do you know, we are all, as Psalm 88 verse 15 says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Oh, I've got years and years and years. I tell you, learn what the psalmist said. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. This doesn't mean live your life in morbid introspection, but live your life conscious of the fact that today might be your last day. Just live your life like that. Today might be the last day. When you wake in the morning, today might be the last day that I live. You think of people that have, you hear about it in the news and you say, oh, well, there's so few that it's not going to happen to me. But it happens to some. They woke one morning thinking it was an ordinary day. And a few hours later, they were no more. They'd been taken from this life. If you ever feel the weight of that, you will cry out, how can I be right with God? Or, as the Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? He knew he was going to die. And it wasn't the fact that his life was going to be taken from him by the violence of those who gave him the job of looking after the prison, and the prison had been opened. He knew he was going to die, but it was, what must I do to be saved from the condemnation which is justly mine when I face the God who has made me? The Bible from cover to cover answers those questions. It answers the question, how can I be right with God? How should a man be just with God? It answers the question, what must I do to be saved? You see, there is an escape from the problem of the wrath to come. And it is called the gospel, as you know. The solution, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, the risen Son of God from heaven, even Jesus. He has delivered, released the us that it's talking to. There's an us there. Throughout this, read the us. Became followers of a show of us what manner of entering in. To wait for his Son from whom he raised from the dead, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's an us there whom he has released from that wrath to come. The us that Paul is writing to there. The message of Romans is the same throughout. Indeed, all of the Bible addresses this question. How should a man be right with God? What is the gospel of his grace? And it says this, the Son of God, the Son of God. What's the Son of God? The manifestation of God. the one by whom the eternal Godhead is revealed, the one who by nature of his spiritual being cannot be discerned by physical flesh and blood, he became a man in the person of his Son, that he might be manifested to his people. The manifestation, the revelation of God to man has become man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We, with eyes, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as a perfect substitute for the us that Paul is writing to, he has perfectly satisfied God's offended justice. God's offended justice, which screams out, "The soul that sins, it shall die," he has perfectly satisfied. In his death on the cross, the infinite, perfect, sinless Lamb of God has perfectly satisfied God's offended justice. He assumed, he took on him the sin of the us. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. The us, his people, from their sins. And he's paid its penalty to God's justice in full in his death on the cross. And how do we know that it's accepted? Romans 4, it says in verse 24, he's been speaking about Abraham being justified, and he says, "For us also, to whom it shall be imputed," what? "The righteousness of God, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered." Jesus was delivered for our offences. He was nailed to a cross and died and shed his blood that he might pay the law's price for the sins of his people. And he didn't stay dead, but to prove, to vindicate, that, to confirm that what he did satisfied the law, he was raised again for our justification. He was raised for our justification. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious position to be in. The payment accepted, the law satisfied, justice maintained, sinners justified in God's sight. Because the man Jesus was raised from the dead, we know his death as God's Son paid the law's penalty for the sins of his elect. And thereby he delivered us from the wrath to come. But how is it applied to me? You know, say, yes, I can see all that. How do I know that I am living in the good of what Christ accomplished? So my last point is actually 6 points, but I'll be quick with them. Salvation from wrath experienced. Salvation from wrath, not just mentally understood, but experienced. This chapter shows us six aspects of salvation from wrath. For you to be a true Christian, to be saved from sin, these things must happen, must apply to you. Firstly, look at verse 4. "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." God must have chosen you to salvation before time began. Why is that so essential? It's essential because Christ did not die for the sins of everybody. He only died for those whom the Father chose in him before the foundation of the world. That is a fact. God is gracious, but he is entirely sovereign. It's his business. It's his choice and his alone in respect of to whom he chooses to be gracious. It says that there is a multitude that no man can number that he has chosen in Christ, from every tribe and kindred and tongue in all ages down world history. Yes, but he still says, Romans 9:13, quoting the Old Testament, "Jacob," symbolical of his people that he did choose, "Jacob have I loved. Esau," symbolical of those he left to themselves, "have I hated," or "have I passed by." Then he says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 9, he says there, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." I won't be gracious to the one who chooses me. No, it doesn't say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," to whom I decide to be gracious to. That's what God says. You say, well, that's unfair. If you think that's unfair, tell God his fault when you meet him in eternity. You won't be able to. You will vindicate God for his justice. If you die and go to hell, you will know that it is entirely your fault for not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John 6:37, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him." God has got to draw you. God has, in his sovereign grace, has got to draw you. But he says this. He says, "And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Don't ever say that the doctrine of election, and it's clear there on the, lying right there on the surface in verse 4, don't ever say that the doctrine of election barred your way, because Jesus said, any sinner pleading for grace with God and seeking favour with God, he says, I will in no wise cast out. He says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. Under what? Under the weight and guilt of sin and the fear of meeting you. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Doesn't say I will give you something to do to make amends. He says, I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you must be chosen to salvation. Because Christ only died for the ones the Father chose in him before the foundation of the world. Secondly, you must hear the gospel preached. In verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only. We preached, we said words, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You must hear it. Verse 9, the people that know about these Thessalonians, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had. The words that we spoke went deep inside you when we preached them, and you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You must hear the gospel preached, for we know from Romans 10, I quote it often, verses 13 to 17, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what are you going to call on? There must be a preacher who is sent to preach, and he must preach the true gospel. And you must hear it with the hearing of faith, the hearing that, not just hearing words, which go in one ear and out of the other, as they say, but hearing words that the Holy Spirit gives you understanding of. And understanding them, you believe them. That's true. I can see that that's true. And believing, you don't just sit there. You call on the name of the Lord. Lord, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, a sinner. You know, the Pharisee, the humble man pleading by the wall, the Pharisee's thanking God for how good a man he is, and the humble publican is beating his chest and pleading with God to be merciful to me, the sinner. And calling on the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call shall be saved. Look at verse 5. It doesn't just amount to intellect. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost must come and open deaf ears and open blind eyes. And look what manner of entering. Verse 9, the manner of entering. Others, you know, in a congregation, in a group of people listening to preaching, there will be those whose ears and hearts and eyes are shut and barricaded and boarded up, and the portcullis is down and the drawbridge is up and the moat is full and there's no way that that message is coming in. But when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, oh, what manner of entering in. There was a lady at Philippi who was a seller of purple, and her name was Lydia, and she was a religious lady, and she gathered by the riverside very frequently with her friends to worship God, but she didn't know the truth. And Paul came on his missionary journey, one of his missionary journeys, and he preached there. He preached the truth. And what does it say? God opened Lydia's heart that she might believe. What manner of entering in we had unto you. You see, until God opened her heart, the doors were closed, but God opened her heart. And what manner of entering in we had unto you. The manner of entering in. The word of God wasn't just words. Look at verse 13 of the very next chapter. when ye receive, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, what, Paul, your letters and your preaching, the word of God, yes, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you who believe. These letters of Paul, they're the word of God. This is the word of God. Holy men were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, you must believe. You must not only hear the gospel, you must believe the preached gospel. You must believe it. Verse 9. The manner of entering in we had unto you, and you turned to God from idols. This is believing. You turned to God from the idols of your own fallen imagination, your own false thinking, to serve the living and true God. You turned. You must believe. You must be converted. You must be converted from the life that you're in. Hearing the gospel, you count it as true, and you act in accordance. Because there was a verse we read the other morning. We were reading a couple of chapters in Jeremiah. And in chapter 32, a verse particularly struck me. God says there, I will put my fear in their hearts. Oh, what a blessed thing it is when the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who is holy from eternity, the God who rules over all things, when he puts his fear in your heart. What is wrong with the society in which we live, this God-rejecting society? There is no fear of God before their eyes, is what the scripture says in Romans. There is no fear of God. They don't fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Oh, what, am I to be terrified of God? No, Abba, Father, but I reverentially fear God. I know that he is. I know that he is the cause of all these things. I know that he is ruling over all things. I know he is sovereign and all-powerful. I know that he is right and just and holy and good and awesome. And I bow before him because he's put his fear in my heart. So you count it true, and you act in accordance, and you turn. Turning, repentance. Repentance, what does repentance mean? It's from the French, penser, to think. Repent, rethink. You rethink everything that you thought before, from the idols of your corrupted imagination, which is all down. As we saw in Revelation, it's the lie of Satan. This society in which we live is governed by the lie of Satan. He is, as the scripture calls him, the god of this world, little g. The signs that are worked by the false prophet and the beast of Revelation. We see them all around us, the anti-God thinking of this world. You turn from that, and you turn to God to serve him. That's what the Philippian jailer and his family, I believe, did. They turned to God from idols. It is this believing that is the proof of your election of God. You know this verse as well. I quote it often enough. We are bound, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How do I know? Through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's clearly set you apart for his service. And belief of the truth. You believed what you've heard. It's the only basis for Paul's confidence. How does he know, verse 4, your election of God? Because they believe the gospel of grace. Fourthly, you became followers. You became followers. Verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You became followers. Having believed the gospel, you became followers. You became disciples of Paul, insofar as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. But really, your following is of Christ. You're a disciple of Christ, having believed. You're a learner in God's school. You go to the school of the living God, where he teaches you from his word, by his preachers, whom he burdens with the message of the gospel of grace. And you walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the cost might be. Because, as Peter said, when Jesus said to the disciples, will you also leave me? Because so many who'd looked like disciples went away in John 6 towards the end. And he says, will you also go away and leave me? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? We may not understand everything. It may cost us our friends and all sorts of things that we valued, but you have the words of eternal life. And I must be, I know, because my eyes have been opened, I must be where the words of eternal life are preached and known and owned. In other words, you continue as a disciple of Christ. You know, becoming a Christian is not just ticking the gospel box and moving on. Oh yes, I've done that. No, you continue to learn and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. As Peter writes, his last verse that he wrote in the scriptures, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and the knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow, grow, continue to learn. You're a disciple, a follower. And then fifthly, you bear gospel fruit. Becoming a Christian, you bear gospel fruit. Now then, be careful. This isn't a kind of a beauty parade to line people up to say, oh, now what fruit are they producing? Now how much fruit, how many marks do we give that? Do we give that a 9 out of 10 or only a 6 out of 10? No, no. You bear gospel fruit. It's there in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. Throughout the epistles, faith, hope and love are the marks of true belief again and again. But it's, as James says, not faith which is just lip service, not that kind of faith. It's faith that works. It's faith that produces a result. It's faith that changes the character of the person that has that faith. It changes the attitudes, that changes the respect for other people of that person. It's love that isn't just kind of lovey-dovey, but it's love that acts. It's love that puts its money where its mouth is, as it says. It acts. It's hope that produces patience, so that it is seen. In verse 7, you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They saw it. They saw how changed you were. They saw how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They saw that you were changed people, not for show or praise or earning favour with God, but as proof of the reality of the change that has taken place. It has been rightly said, I know some silly people pamper their dogs more than they would pamper another human being, but it has been rightly said, I suppose particularly in a working dog situation, like a farmer with some sheepdogs, it has been rightly said that when a man becomes a true believer, his dog is aware of the change. The dog knows it. Because although he's still the master and the dog should do as it's told, the dog knows that there's a change in the tone and the attitude of that one, that farmer, who used to be rough and harsh with the dog, and now he's got compassion for that dog. And then sixthly, you have your heart set on heaven. Verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. To wait. There's so much to, I know, if you're young and you've got your life ahead of you, there's so much to do here. I tell you, I can remember thinking back to when I was in my teens and thinking, well, it's like a whopping great big ocean set before me is life. And now most of it's gone. I don't know how many, I might have a lot of years left, but you never know. Like I said, you have to live each day as if it's possibly your last. There is so much to do here, but you acknowledge how fleeting is this present life. How the things that look so permanent, they're passing away. It's the unseen things of eternity that are permanent in truth. You look to eternal heavenly bliss with Christ. You look to the end of your salvation, which is you being with him in glory, with all his people, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, you know, we can't picture what it's going to be like. All we know is it's going to be absolute bliss in the presence of Christ when there's no sin. That's what you have your heart set on. That's where your treasure is. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust and other things of this world do not corrupt and rust and decay it. Put your treasure in heaven. What is it to put your treasure in heaven? By faith, believing and learning of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing more and more of him and the glories of his grace. Your treasure is in heaven and you're living on the tiptoe of faith, looking and hoping and waiting patiently for the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that's it. Six things. Unknown to you, you're chosen of God. You're caused to hear the gospel preached because God orders all our steps, all the way. He does. He puts you in the path of one whom he sent to preach the gospel, as he did with the Ethiopian eunuch when he sent Philip to preach to him. He causes you to hear the gospel preached. And the Holy Spirit gives you ears to hear the spiritual message. And he gives you faith to believe what you can't naturally believe. And he grants you the gift that others do not have, which is repentance from dead works, from the works of the flesh, from the works that bring condemnation, and faith in Christ, and commitment to him as his disciple. And he characterizes it by gospel fruit of working faith, of laboring love, and of patient hoping and waiting for the eternal climax of God's salvation. Now, what about you? Is God calling you to come to Christ, to believe, to trust him? Is he? Jesus said this. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Amen.